Hi, everyone, and welcome to the Southeast City Church podcast. My name is David Hood, and I help give pastoral leadership to Southeast City Church. And we are a younger church in Ottawa, Canada. And our heart, our vision, is to see the neighborhoods of Southeast Ottawa in particular, but really our city as a whole and the surrounding environs saturated with the love of Jesus, the good news of Jesus, and the hope of Jesus for life transformation and cultural renewal. We gather together on Sundays to sing, hear from God through formative teaching, respond to the voice of God through reflection, confession, and prayer, to celebrate Jesus and remember the story that we're living into through communion, and just to be together and eat together. And what you are about to listen to is a recording of our teaching from this past Sunday. I hope that wherever you are on your spiritual journey, that this ministers to you and blesses you. And I want to invite you, if this speaks to you today, I want to invite you to go to our website, southeastcitychurch.ca. You can learn more about our church and our midweek activities and gatherings and outreaches there. You can explore faith through our Exploring Faith page. On that page, we have a lot of really great testimonies from people in our church of how Jesus has impacted and changed their lives. You can connect with us. You can go to our Connect page and reach out to us, request prayer, request that somebody connect with you, and I guarantee you that somebody will reach back out to you if you reach out to us. You can also, if you feel led, give to what God is doing through our church in our nation's capital. And I would also really love to see you be with us on a Sunday sometime. We meet at 933 Smythe Road at 4 o'clock, and everyone is welcome to be with us, and I mean that genuinely. If you are somebody who is fully convinced of Jesus, and you have been following Jesus devotedly for many, many years now, you are welcome to be with us. But you are also welcome to be with us if you're skeptical of Jesus. You don't know what you think of him. You don't know what you think of faith, spirituality, religion, God. You're welcome to be with us. We welcome questions. We welcome the journey. We welcome the messiness of life. And we just want to walk together. And if you're with us, your family, your community, and we look forward to going through life together. So yeah, we would love to see you be with us on a Sunday. So again, this is our teaching from this past Sunday. I hope this blesses you, and I hope that you check out our website, and I hope to see you on a Sunday sometime. God bless. All right. We are starting this week into a new series on the book of Judges, in a land with no king. And some of you might be having an interesting reaction to the thought of studying this book. There, some people are, some people are really pumped about it, really pumped about the gruesome stories especially, and I would urge some of you to get therapy. I'm praying for you. But some people, I've said, we're doing Judges next, and their faces just kind of go blank. They're like, oh, Judges, interesting. And I get it. It's not an easy book. It's a hard book. But I think that there's a lot here for us. And today is just going to be a bit of an introduction. So here's some quick facts about Judges before we get started. The book derives its name from the Hebrew designation of the principal characters, judges or governors, Deborah, Barak, Gideon, Jephthah, Samson. These are people who were agents of the Lord's deliverance at a certain time in Israel's history. The book is anonymous. There's no author named, nor is there any indication given of the writer or writers who are responsible. Jewish tradition would say that it was Joshua, but we just don't know. The period of the Israelite judges lies between the conquest of Canaan, the promised land under Joshua, and the rise of the monarchy with Saul and David. So if you're unfamiliar with Old Testament history or with the history of ancient Israel, God chose Abraham and his descendants to be his people on the earth, and he promised to give them a land. He promised to give them the land of Canaan, and there were nations living there, and so God drove out those nations and gave the land to his people. So Judges takes place between the conquest of Canaan and eventually the rise of the monarchy, when we get the first kings of Israel, Saul and David. The events are thus dated from the end of the 15th century BC to the latter part of the 11th century BC, a period of around 300 years. So it's a relatively short book, but it covers quite a long piece of history. And this, we're shown, was a time of social and religious anarchy. And it's characterized by a refrain that's used over and over again in the book: in those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did whatever he wanted. Now, the book of Judges, the reason it's so hard is because it chronicles the moral and spiritual descent of a nation, the moral and spiritual descent of Israel. And we're going to start reading in chapter 2, actually, Judges chapter 2 and verse 1. It's up there on the screen for you, but we also have Bibles at the back, large print as well, if you want, and you can take that, and that's our gift to you. So Judges chapter 2 and verse 1. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you out of Egypt and led you into the land I had promised to your fathers. I also said, I will never break my covenant with you. You are not to make a covenant with the people who are living in this land, and you are to tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? Therefore, I now say, I will not drive out these people before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a trap for you. When the angel of the Lord had spoken these words to all the Israelites, the people wept loudly. So they named that place Bochim and offered sacrifices there to the Lord. Joshua sent the people away, and the Israelites went to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. The people worshiped the Lord throughout Joshua's lifetime and during the lifetimes of the elders who outlived Joshua. They had seen all the Lord's great works he had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. That whole generation was also gathered to their ancestors. After them, another generation rose up who did not know the Lord or the works that he had done for Israel. The Israelites did what was evil in the Lord's sight. They worshipped the Baals and abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They went after other gods from the surrounding peoples and bowed down to them. They infuriated the Lord, for they abandoned him and worshipped Baals and the Ashtoreths. We'll just pause there for a second. There's a generation that knows the Lord, and they are believing that God is going to give them the promised land, and they're driving out the nations. And then it says that generation dies off, and another generation rises up that doesn't know the Lord, and doesn't know his goodness, doesn't know his promises, doesn't know him relationally or personally. And they start to go after other gods. And God disciplines his people at several points by not giving them victory over the nations in the land, but actually allowing their enemies to conquer and oppress them, sometimes for decades at a time. And when the people cry out for God to have mercy on them, God relents. And God raises up these judges, these saviors, heroes, deliverers, to fight for the people, to take back the land, to fight off the oppression, and to attempt to reverse the trend of apostasy and decay and idolatry. But the judges, as we'll see, are oftentimes very flawed characters themselves, and are in fact not part of the solution, but end up being part of the problem. And once everything returns to normal, the people return to their evil, and the cycle just repeats over and over and over again. So verse 14, the Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he handed them over to marauders who raided them. He sold them to the enemies around them, and they could no longer resist their enemies. Whenever the Israelites went out, the Lord was against them and brought disaster on them, just as he had promised and sworn to them. So they suffered greatly. And the Lord raised up judges who saved them from the power of their marauders, but they did not listen to their judges. Instead, they prostituted themselves with other gods, bowing down to them. They quickly turned from the way of their fathers, who had walked in obedience to the Lord's commands. They did not do as their fathers did. And whenever the Lord raised up a judge for the Israelites, the Lord was with him and saved the people from the power of their enemies while the judge was still alive. The Lord was moved to pity whenever they groaned because of those who were oppressing and afflicting them. And whenever the judge died, the Israelites would act even more corruptly than their fathers, going after other gods to worship and bow down to them. They did not turn from their evil practices or their obstinate ways. The Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he declared, "Because this nation has violated my covenant that I made with their fathers and disobeyed me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I did this to test Israel and to see whether they would keep the Lord's way by walking in it as their fathers had. And the Lord left these nations and did not drive them out immediately. He did not hand them over to Joshua." So it's decay. It's anarchy. And some people look at the book of Judges and they see the book of Judges as making a case or an appeal for the monarchy. This is why we needed Saul. This is why we needed David. This is why we needed Solomon, because of the chaos that existed in the land when we didn't have kings. This is why we need kings. This is why we need to be ruled. But the thing is that when you actually get to the history of the kings, they're not really any better than the judges. And the kings are actually oftentimes far worse than the judges and the people. A repeated refrain in Kings and Chronicles is, so-and-so became king, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And we see this over and over again. So-and-so became king and did wicked things. So-and-so became king and led the nation into greater and greater apostasy. The book isn't really, I don't believe, a case for earthly kings, for human kings. It's a case for God as king. In this book, the depravity of humanity, left to themselves, left to their own devices, doing whatever seems right in their own eyes, that depravity is on full display, and it gets pretty gruesome and pretty bleak at times. The need for God is palpable throughout the book. We need, the lesson of the book, I believe, is we need God. We need God to rule us. We need to surrender to him and submit to his good, loving, righteous rule in our lives. Now, here's the thing. This sounds offensive in our culture. We live in a self-centered culture where the self is the determiner of reality. The self is the determiner of right and wrong. We want to be our own gods. And so we hear this idea of we need God to rule us, and it rubs us the wrong way. But there are some things here, some realities that give context to this statement that I've just made. First, the first reality is that everything, including us, everything seen and unseen, was created by the God who is love that Jesus ultimately reveals. Everything was created by the God who is love, and everything was created for the God who is love. You and I were made for God. You and I were made for the love of God. When we were created to spend every day of our lives being filled up over and over again with the love of God, and then expressing that love back to God and outward to others and towards the creation. This is what we were made for. Everything in the universe has its source in God and his love, and everything is meant to be centered on and connected to him and to his love. And our rebellion against God has unraveled all of that. It's broken all of that. We've disconnected ourselves from the love of God, and in that vacuum, we've allowed all kinds of darkness and chaos and violence and hate into the world. It is only when the God who is love is king again that life actually works. It's only when we're reconnected to the love of God and being filled up by the love of God that life actually works. And it's only when everything ultimately is reconnected to God that life works. Judges, I think, proves Dostoevsky's famous line, without God, all things are permitted. When we disconnect ourselves from God, it can become a pretty bleak scene. When we disconnect ourselves from his love, it can become a pretty bleak scene. Now, one might argue against Dostoevsky and say that with God, a lot of things have been permitted as well. And I would say that that is absolutely true. But those have often been gods of our own making, gods in our own image who support and provide religious cover or justification for our own desires, not the God of love that's revealed ultimately in Jesus. One might also argue we live in a secular society right now, and we don't have any need for the transcendent. It's fine if you're tapped into the transcendent, but we don't need that as a society, and we aren't anything like the days of the judges. So this kind of goes against what you're saying, David. We're horrified by the book of Judges today. And I would say that that is also absolutely true, that we live in a secular society, and it's not like the days of judges, but my response would be twofold. Number one, the Holy Spirit is active in the world in a way that he wasn't during the days of the judges, and we'll get back to that a little bit later. But also second, yes, we're in a secular society, but we as a culture are still deeply steeped in the teachings and values of Jesus. We still take a lot of what Christianity built for granted, even as we try to build a post-Christian world, like human rights. So the first thing that I want to say, everything created by the God of love, we disconnect and everything is chaos, and that's why it's good to be centered on this God, why we need God to rule us. The second thing, and we see this over and over again in Judges, is that when we worship other things other than this God of love, when we worship other things as gods, we destroy ourselves. When we turn away from the God of love, and we try to find what we can only have in him in other things, we end up destroying ourselves. Worship romance, and you're never satisfied, and your life is full of drama. Worship sex, and you hurt yourself, and you hurt others. Worship your spouse, and you crush them under your unrealistic expectations. Worship your kids, and you do the same. Worship money, and you never have enough, and you have to exploit other people to get more, right? When we worship other things as gods, we destroy ourselves. So we need God to rule us, because God is love, and he's who we were made for, and when life is centered on him, that is when life is best, and when we are worshiping him, that is when life is best. When we are worshiping other things, we hurt ourselves, we hurt others, we hurt the creation. And so I think ultimately the case of this book is that we need God as king. We need God as king. Now, there are some questions that I want to explore right at the outset of this series before we actually get into the story of Judges. As I've said, this book is gruesome. And this book actually starts with the conquest of Canaan, which I'm sure many of us have ethical dilemmas with. And this is the thing that makes reading the Old Testament hard. I don't always agree with Andy Stanley. Well, I don't always agree with anybody, and they probably don't always agree with me. I've heard it said, if two people agree on absolutely everything, one of them is not necessary. The person who said that, I wonder if they've killed somebody. But anyway, we've actually agreed on everything. You must die. Sorry. Weird side trail there. All right. Andy Stanley says, like, the Old Testament should come with a warning, right? Read with caution. And I get what he's saying. The Old Testament feels incredibly different from the New Testament. This series is going to feel incredibly different from encounters with Jesus, right? Why does the Old Testament feel so different from the New Testament? Why does the Old Testament feel so different from Jesus? For instance, Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, he commands us not to resist evil with violence, but rather to love our enemies, to pray for and bless those who persecute us. Bless and don't curse. And yet in Judges, at the very beginning of the book, Yahweh is commanding conquest and seems okay with violence. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount commands husbands to be one woman men. In other words, the woman that you marry, that is your woman, and you are to stay faithful to her sexually and her alone for life. And that includes in your heart and in your thought life. No emotional affairs, no fantasies, no pornography. And yet when you're looking at the Old Testament, some of the good guys could rival Hugh Hefner in their conquests. It's strange. And a lot of people are understandably afraid of the Old Testament for this reason. And the Old Testament has been used in all kinds of twisted ways to justify slavery, colonization, and religious persecution. So what do we do? What do we do with the Old Testament? Just stick to the New? And forget the old? No, it's all scripture, so what do we do with it? Well, here's the thing about the Old Testament. I just want to say up front, I love the Old Testament. Ecclesiastes and Job are two of my most favorite books. The Psalms have given language to what I'm feeling and experiencing more times than I can count, and they have helped me to both grieve and worship. Genesis is endlessly fascinating. And some of us had a really fun conversation with Kirsten last night about science and faith. Genesis is endlessly fascinating. The Exodus is always exciting. Proverbs is very thought-provoking and practically helpful. The prophets stir our affections for justice and righteousness, and they call us to courageously stand for what's right in the midst of moral and religious corruption and a crumbling culture. But despite all of that, it does all feel like a completely different world. So here are some thoughts that will hopefully help us in our reading of the Old Testament and the conquest of Canaan narrative in particular. And I just want to say at the outset here that I'm still working on a lot of these things. So take most of this as suggestions rather than dogma, still working through some of this stuff. And we can keep talking about it. But this helps me with reading the Old Testament and the conquest of Canaan. Number one, there are a lot of things in the Old Testament that are descriptive and not prescriptive. There are many times in the Old Testament where we are simply told what happened, and there's no moral evaluation about what happened. Right? It's just the details of the story. It's just the history. This is what happened. But we are not told to go and do likewise. So not every story you read in the Old Testament is immediately applicable to your life. This is what I've got to go and do. I've got to drive out the nations that are in front of me. Right? Not everything in the Old Testament is go and do likewise. It tells us what happened. It doesn't necessarily tell us to do the same thing. Second, the Holy Spirit is often or largely absent in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit comes on people, but oftentimes only for a limited time and for a very specific purpose. The Holy Spirit doesn't indwell people in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit doesn't act like the Holy Spirit acts today. This is actually something very significant that changes when Jesus comes, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, God actually taking up residence in people. Jesus, as he's preparing his disciples for his crucifixion, his resurrection and ascension, says, "When I go to the Father, it's for your benefit so that he can send the counselor." He says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. He is the Spirit of truth. He will remain with you, and he will be in you." Jesus actually promises that everyone who is his follower, who is a child of God through faith in him, is going to have the Holy Spirit, is going to have God himself actually take up residence in them and empower them to live the way God wants them to in the world. But this is not the state of things in the Old Testament. In other words, in the Old Testament, people's hearts are not being changed by the presence and the power of God. They're trying to live righteously, but oftentimes in their own power, and they're trying to do this in the midst of cultures that are unbelievably depraved, right? Full of cultic prostitution and deviant sexuality and violent religiosity that included things like burning babies alive to bloodthirsty gods. Violence was the solution to everything in their world. And the gods loved a very potent and very dangerous combination of violence and sex. Without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, Yahweh could only try to restrain or contain the excesses of his people. He gave them laws, enforced under promise of tangible blessing for obedience and threats of death for disobedience. He reinforced the need for holiness through an elaborate sacrificial system and through rules about cleanness and uncleanness and when you can come to the temple and when you cannot, rules about being set apart. And God reinforced all of this through occasional dramatic demonstrations of judgment for gross violations, like the earth opening up and swallowing people whole, or fire coming down and burning people up, or snakes or plagues. And yet, despite all of this, as we'll see in the book of Judges, the people still cannot live the way that God wants them to. Also, because of the lack of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and because Yahweh couldn't change hearts, Yahweh could not realize the fullness of his moral vision for humanity. He could start to reveal it, and he could restrain people's evil, but he couldn't express the fullness of his ideal. So he teaches proportional retribution, right? Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, wound for wound. He teaches proportional retribution, but he wants to teach enemy love and going the extra mile to bless those that persecute you. He teaches don't neglect the rights of your first wife if you marry another wife, but he wants to teach monogamy and fidelity. He restrains the abuse of women taken captive in war, and he restrains the violent, greedy, and vengeful excesses of war when he wants to teach against war altogether. So he's starting to reveal his ideal, but he can't reveal the fullness of his ideal, and he's mostly restraining the evil of his people. And sometimes he accommodated and used for his purposes things that he would later explicitly command against, like polygamy and like violence. Now, this is not to say, I'm not saying that the Mosaic law isn't a moral vision. It is, because Jesus repeats a lot of it in his own teaching. And we know that the Mosaic law was leagues ahead of anything else in the ancient world, especially, interestingly, despite what we often think, especially for women and for slaves. And if you listen to Aunt Sandra Richter's talk on Does the Old Testament Dehumanize Women on YouTube, she explains that far better than I can. But even as the Mosaic Law was good, it isn't God's ideal. It isn't the fullness of his moral vision. That comes with Jesus. That comes with the Sermon on the Mount, and that comes with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit who makes it possible to actually live that way. There is a falling short in the Old Testament of the fullness of what God wants. It isn't actually a world to be imitated. In other words, there is a lot in the Old Testament that isn't morally binding on us as followers of Jesus, and so we do actually need to be careful with how we teach the Old Testament. The law of Christ is a far deeper righteousness, which leads me to my next point.
The Old Testament sets the stage for Jesus, but Jesus hasn't come yet. Pretty much everything in the Old Testament is a placeholder, or it's a shadow that gives something of a foretaste of what's to come, but the fullness is never experienced. It creates a longing for more. Right? One example is the temple. The temple shows us that God wants to dwell in the midst of his people, but there's a giant veil that separates the Holy of Holies from the crowds. God isn't actually that easily accessible. Only one person can go into the presence of God once a year, and there's a whole process that he's got to go through to be able to do that. And then Jesus comes along, and the veil is torn in two. It's ripped wide open. And now God's presence can be entered into by anybody through Jesus, and the presence of God isn't contained to a building, but it's out in the world, and it's in us. In the Old Testament, it's progressive revelation, building up to anticipating Jesus and then culminating or climaxing in Jesus. The Old Testament is meant to show us our desperate, undeniable need for Jesus. The Old Testament has to be darker in order for the light of Christ to shine all the brighter. In other words, the Old Testament is different because the Holy Spirit isn't indwelling people and Jesus hasn't come yet. So it is going to be different than the New Testament. But now Jesus has come. And we're going to celebrate that at several points during this series. But what about the conquest of Canaan specifically? Well, I will have to say that God did command the conquest of Canaan. There's no getting around that if you have a high view of Scripture and you take the Bible seriously. God did promise to give the land of Canaan to his chosen people, to Abraham and his descendants, and to drive out the nations who already lived there. But here's a few things to keep in mind. God chose Canaan because the wickedness, savagery, and debauchery of those nations had reached intolerable levels. God ordered the Israelites to destroy the Canaanites not because of their race or not just as a land grab, but because of their evil. God was divinely judging these nations through human means. Now, I find it's very important to say that I don't believe God calls people or nations to do this today, because God, Jesus, has come, and Jesus declares that this is the acceptable year of the Lord. Jesus is drawing people into the love of God. He's forgiving and redeeming and healing. It's the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, there is a judgment that comes at the end of history, but it's Jesus that executes that judgment. Not the church, not nations, not us. It's Jesus. But the Old Testament and the conquest of Canaan assures us that God will judge evil. Either your evil is judged in Jesus at the cross, or you endure the judgment yourself at the end of history. Another thing to keep in mind is that the destruction of the Canaanites and their cities might not be what we think it is. We read that and we think total obliteration. We think total annihilation. Everyone died. Everything was burned. But there's quite a bit of scholarship now looking into this and saying that the way we use these words isn't necessarily the way that those words were used in the ancient Near East. Josh Butler says cities were different in the ancient Near East than today. We hear city of Amalek and think civilian population center, where all the people live, with schools, hospitals, restaurants, and businesses. In the ancient Near East, though, a city was a fortified military outpost guarding the roads leading up to the villages where the people lived. According to archaeological evidence, no civilian populations existed in the cities of this period. As Old Testament scholar Christopher Wright observes, in such encounters, the key military centers, the small fortified cities of the Canaanite kingdoms were wiped out, but clearly not all the people, or anything like all the people, had in actual fact been destroyed. Also, a lot of war language in the ancient Near East was hyperbolic. When you defeated your enemy, you would declare that you had destroyed them and put all of their men, women, and children and animals to the sword. You'd dash them against the stones and you'd burned their homes when in fact you hadn't. You used embellished and exaggerated language to express the completeness and the totality of your victory. This was, if I can say it this way, the ancient equivalent of trash talk. Right? Like when you go on YouTube and you see a video all in caps, conservative destroys woke snowflake libtard. And you're like, oh my goodness. Right? And you open the video and he provides a counterpoint. And you're like, well, that was underwhelming. Like, I was expecting something far more devastating than that. But, like, whoever posted that video thought that the counter-argument was so good that the enemy had no response. And so it's a destruction, but it isn't actually a destruction. How do we know this? How do the scholars know this? Are they just making excuses, or is there a way that we can actually know this is the case? I think there is right in the text itself. You will often read, it said, the Israelites destroyed this group of people as the Lord commanded, only for them to suddenly show up in the very next chapter and keep showing up repeatedly throughout the rest of the Old Testament. And you're like, seems like there's still a lot of these people around. And sometimes there's enough of them that they can actually regroup and mount a formidable counterattack. So the conquest of Canaan is hard. It's still hard, but it didn't necessarily entail the wholesale slaughter of civilians and entire people groups, as we often think. A third thing. The language that is most often used to describe the intent of the conquest of Canaan is to drive the nations out of the land. When Yahweh talks about it, this is how he talks about it. I will drive them out, not literally obliterate and annihilate them. It is possible that the Israelites behaved brutally in ways that were not sanctioned at times and were not a reflection of God's intent. The reality is that people can get sent into a war with righteous intentions, but as we know from history, once they're there, their actions are not always all that righteous. Not everything that is recorded as having happened is necessarily what God wanted or commanded. Now, he willed his purposes in what happened, judgment on the Canaanites and the establishment of Israel as a nation, but he didn't necessarily will all of the brutality that happened. The Israelites may have imitated their pagan neighbors and the war practices of their time more than they did Yahweh in some of what they did. Again, in this pre-Jesus, pre-indwelling Holy Spirit age, God accommodated and used things that were less than ideal. And then my last point in asking the question, what about Canaan? The Old Testament is essentially a story of failure. It's a story of failure. Every effort to solve humanity's problems without Jesus is tried and exhausted to show us our absolute and undeniable need for Jesus, for a Messiah. There is no way for us to be made better or for this world to be made better apart from Jesus Christ. And if there's any argument against that, the Old Testament stands as a testimony that every other option has been tried. At this point, the point of Judges, at this point in redemptive history, God's plan is to create for himself a people to whom he will give land, his law, and a kingdom. And he says, you are going to be my outpost in the world, an outpost of me. You're going to be a light in the darkness. You are going to represent me on the earth, and you are going to show the world what life lived under my rule looks like. The intent was to rebuild a Garden of Eden, so to speak, from where the rest of the world could be changed. Everything else is crazy, but you're going to be my people and you're going to live differently, and the nations are going to be drawn to you, and the nations are going to be transformed by you, and we're going to recreate the Garden of Eden, and we're going to go back to before the fall, right? This is the intent in God calling Israel. And with the conquest of Canaan, God kills two birds with one stone, so to speak. He's able to execute judgment on the brutality of the nations, and he is also able to establish his people. However, this whole story, this whole phase, this whole setup ultimately fails. Not because God fails, it had to fail necessarily to show that without our hearts being changed, we cannot change ourselves, let alone build the world that God wants. If we are not fundamentally changed, we can't change anything, and we can't bring about the Garden of Eden. The answer to our problems isn't morality. It isn't a moral code that we just have to flawlessly keep to the best of our ability. It isn't religion. It isn't an elaborate system of sacrifices and rituals and traditions that we just have to do as best as we can to earn the love and acceptance of God. It isn't education. We just need more knowledge. We need to know more. And it isn't government. It isn't a group of people enforcing righteousness from the top down and driving out unrighteousness through violence and conquest. These things don't work. They don't work. They don't ultimately change us. And therefore, things around us don't ultimately change. We need outside intervention. We need a hero, a rescuer to come in from the outside. We need a king who is like us, but who is also profoundly unlike us. We need a kingdom that comes in from the outside, not built with our hands, but given to us and built by God himself. And when Jesus comes, what does he say? He says, "My kingdom is not of this world. It is a kingdom that breaks in, not through military might and conquest and violence, but that breaks in through encounters with Jesus, through spiritual power to heal and forgive and redeem. And it is a kingdom that is surrendered to in the heart. And it expands through proclamation, through telling people who Jesus is and what he's done. It expands through the witness of transformed lives. And it is defended through prayer and worship, continuing to worship Jesus even when things are hard. I believe the Old Testament is very material and earthy to show that these things ultimately fail. The things we think will save us ultimately fail, and the things we usually do and use to try and transform things ultimately fail, and we need Jesus, a king from the outside, a kingdom from the outside, expanded through proclamation and witness, defended through prayer and worship. In other words, while I believe that God used the conquest of Canaan, it is a unique event in redemptive history, and it is never to be repeated. When judgment comes at the end of history, it's Jesus, it's not us. And therefore, Christians, and I hope this isn't controversial, but Christians should be about making disciples of Jesus through sharing the love of Jesus in word and deed, not about making Christian nations, where Christian values and laws are imposed from the top down, and then those values are defended internationally through violence. That isn't what Jesus calls us to. And so really, Judges is a case for King Jesus. It's a case that we need Jesus as King and Savior. And what I hope happens over and over again as we go through this book is that we feel relief and joy and satisfaction that Jesus has come. Jesus has come. and a far better kingdom has come with him. And Jesus has started to redeem and heal all of the brokenness that's in us and all of the brokenness that's in the world. Where Jesus isn't surrendered to in the world, people are just left doing whatever is right in their own eyes, and they're being slowly, subtly sometimes destroyed by the worship of other gods. Slowly being destroyed by living for money and sex and power and fame. But where Jesus is surrendered to, where people center their lives through faith on the love of God and they are filled up by the love of God, where Jesus is surrendered to, and I mean truly surrendered to, not co-opted by agendas and self-interest, but the real Jesus is surrendered to, the world is a better place. Judges is about how we need Jesus. And when we give our lives to Jesus, life isn't easier. It's still hard, but we are living with the God that we were made for and being filled up with the love that we were made for. And we can actually start to try and live the way that we were meant to in this world. And through us, Jesus is building his kingdom and transforming all things. And someday his kingdom will reign supreme and there will be nothing like the book of Judges ever, ever again. So Judges, despite what you might think, is about Jesus. The whole book, the whole Bible, from beginning to end, is about Jesus. And if you are not closer to Jesus as a result of Old Testament stories, you're not reading them right. Jesus says, all the scriptures testify about me. They anticipate him, and he fulfills them, and he gives us something better. I want to give us some time to respond to this. I have a few questions for you to reflect on. And you're obviously not going to be able to exhaustively reflect on them here and now, so you can take them with you. But the first question is, what does it mean for Jesus? As we go through this book, keep thinking about this. What does it mean for Jesus to be king of your life? And how should your life look different if Jesus is king? And this is a question that might prompt some repentance and confession. And this is the time to do that if you need to do that. But where are you following the culture and what's right in your own eyes rather than Jesus? Ask him that. He's faithful to answer. Jesus, where am I not surrendering to you? Where am I not obeying you? Where am I doing what's right in my own eyes, being my own king? Where am I following the culture that's around me, even though the culture around me isn't always right and isn't always good? Confess those things to Jesus. Ask for Jesus to forgive you. He's faithful and just to forgive you all your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And ask for the indwelling Holy Spirit to help you do better. Take some time with these reflection questions, and then when you're ready, you can come forward and you can take communion. If you're a follower of Jesus, this is for you. And what I simply want you to celebrate when you take communion today is that Jesus has come. The far better king has come, and the far better kingdom is already breaking into human history. And because of Jesus, you have forgiveness. Because of Jesus, you have life forever with God. Because of Jesus, the brokenness in you is being dealt with. The evil is being vanquished. Jesus is making you new. Someday he will make all things new. We can celebrate these things together today. And if you need prayer for anything related to this or not, Diana and I are going to be at the back. And we would welcome you to come and pray with us if you want to be prayed for. So take time to respond in these ways, and then Tina will lead us in our last two songs.